Very glad you decided to join us this evening. There are many places you could be, many things you could be doing, but you have chosen to gather together with the saints to worship God. And we hope that all that we do this evening will be pleasing in His sight. We'll be brought closer to one another and closer to Him through our efforts. This morning we talked about... This is what happens when you switch computers. We talked about Genesis in the beginning. And we recognize that God first created our physical environment. Before He ever created a man or a woman to put them in that environment, God created an environment that was suitable to them. He created light, He separated the waters from the dry land and all of the other things in order to make ready for man to live in this environment which God created. After creating the physical environment then, He created the first man. And seeing that it was not good that man should be alone, He created the first woman. And thus we had the first marriage that took place, and God put forth the law of order that a husband will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. We're told in Genesis chapter 2. We recognize the first communication that came from God to the married couple as He told them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. And we recognize that God spoke to Adam and gave the first law and the punishment for breaking of the law. You're not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat thereof you shall surely die, God said. And so, with that, we had the first opportunity to be righteous. God has given a law, He's given His instructions, and all Adam and Eve had to do was to obey it for them to be righteous in the sight of God. And so the first opportunity to be righteous was there, and we recognize as well that there was the first requirement of God to justly punish them if they failed to be righteous in what God has said. He gave them a law and gave them a punishment that went with violation of the law. If they violated the law, was God going to punish them, which justice would demand, or was God going to let the whole thing slide? That's where we ended up this morning. And we talk a little bit this morning about what happens after that. And we're going to see, hopefully, everything working right. This is what was on that first slide that you couldn't read very well. Genesis, in the word means beginnings. And so we're going to look at some other things that were the first thing that took place in Genesis. We'd like to consider in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the first lie that was ever told. We begin reading in chapter 3, book of Genesis, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, have God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And here we have the first lie. If you didn't catch it, a lie is anything that contradicts what God says. God is complete truth. Whatever God says is absolute, it's always right. Anything that contradicts that is a lie. God said, ye shall surely die. The serpent said, ye shall not surely die. You see the lie? Pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty obvious. But not only does He give the lie, He gives an incentive, if you will, why God lied. You'll recall this morning as we talked about everything God has given us is good. And if we perform what God has given us to do, if we live in the confines of what God has told us to live, everything is going to be good. But if we violate that law, if we try to go beyond what it is God has described for us, we are going to be guilty of sin. And that's what sin means. It's transgression of the law. It's going beyond the target that God has set for us. And so as He says, God is trying to hold you back from something. God knows what a great benefit it would be if you partook of this fruit. And God is just a little bit intimidated that you would be as good as Him, knowing good and evil. And that's why God's hiding this thing from you. When somebody tries to tempt you and lies about what God says, and then lies about the goodness God intended for you, recognize that lie and tell that person, get thee behind me, Satan. You are not speaking God's truth. They're not going to help you one bit in doing what is right. But we see Eve commits then the first sin. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so the first sin takes place. God has given the first law, the first opportunity for righteousness, and the first time out of the gate, they blew it. And so sin enters into the world. Along with sin, we recognize that there are consequences, the first consequences of sin. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 25, we read this morning, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is because they were completely innocent. They did not know about anything being wrong with their nakedness. But now, something different has happened. Now the shame that wasn't present is making its appearance. In chapter 3, in verse 7, we see the loss of innocence has taken place. We read, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They're attempting to cover up their shame, their guilt. They recognize there's something wrong with them that was not there before. The devil never bothered to tell them, in knowing good and evil, you are going to have to experience evil. And you're going to have to understand guilt. And you're going to have to deal with shame. He didn't tell them all that stuff. And of course, he never would. He's just trying to say, God's trying to keep something wonderful from you. And so they listened, they sinned. And we recognize as well, in verse 8, that there's something new that comes along with sin, and that is a fear of God. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They were afraid of God. This great relationship, this great fellowship that they once had, where they could talk to God and thank God for all the blessings He gave them, and if there's anything they thought they needed, they could go to Him, and He would take care of them. All of this great, wonderful thing they had going on with the Father all of a sudden has been taken away. Now they are guilty of sin, and they hear God coming, and no longer is it a wonderful thing to be in the presence of God, but it's something we've got to hide ourselves, because Adam recognized that God said, the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. There's a penalty for the violation. Adam and Eve knew they committed the violation. And so the coming of God means the coming of punishment. Now it's interesting that Adam and Eve never got it in their mind, well, God will just overlook that. God really doesn't care. I mean, it's just fruit. You know, people today talk that way. Well, I know the Bible says this, but it doesn't really matter. And I know God requires that, but I don't think it's important. And they just act like God's going to overlook whatever it is they do wrong. Adam and Eve did not have the notion that God's going to give them a pass. They were hiding because they knew there was punishment coming. That's what God said. When God speaks, He always speaks the truth. And so there's a punishment that they are going to have to pay for this. And we see in verse, as God continues to call Adam out and say, what are you hiding for? And he explains, I knew I was naked, and God said, have you eaten of the tree? And we have the first excuse that was offered. And wouldn't it be nice if we could say, this is the first excuse and the last excuse? But it surely isn't. There are so many people guilty of sin and so many excuses that are offered why we're not accountable for the sin that we have committed. In verse 12, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Now it is true that Eve was the one who influenced Adam into eating the fruit. That is not an error. But that is not an excuse either. He still did eat. She did not force it down his throat. He took it from her and he ate it, knowing fully well that God forbid him to do so. And so there is no real excuse for what it is he has done. But along with those consequences that came along, we have the beginning of death that takes place. You'll recall in chapter 2, verse 17, as the law was given, he says, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. This was God's instructions. Don't do this. This is the penalty for it. You will die if you do so. After they partook of the fruit, we read in chapter 3, verse 19, a curse that is laid upon Adam. Let's read it together. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt thou return. God is saying, you are going to die, Adam. You are going to work hard all your life in order to make food for yourself, in order to provide for your family, and then the time is going to come that you are going to die. Because you have violated what it was God said you were supposed to do. And so the process of dying begins right after the partaking of the fruit. But we read also in verse 22 that God puts them out of the Garden of Eden, and within the Garden of Eden is the tree of life, and they are cut off from this tree of life, and they cannot partake of it. Verse 22 says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This eternal life that Adam and Eve would have had in the garden, staying righteous and following God, is now denied them. They have violated God's law, so they have to be removed from the tree of life, and the death process is going to start. Now, that's physical death. But there's something much more important than that that we have to focus on, and that is spiritual death. This was the end of their fellowship with God. And that's what spiritual death is. When we no longer have a right relationship with God, we are dead, spiritually speaking. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, we read, but your iniquities, that's the same thing as sin, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. God is not interested in what it is we are asking for if we are guilty of sin. He has turned His face away from us. Our sins have separated us from God. Until we find a way to rectify that problem, we are not going to have fellowship with Him. We are going to remain spiritually dead. Something has to be done to restore the relationship that has taken place. Now, I just want to make a little aside here that I think is important as we turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And that is that this is no way to start a marriage. Is it? The very first thing the woman does is sin and then encourages her husband to do the same thing. That is not the way to start off a marriage relationship. And as Adam is given opportunity to stand up and be a man and take the responsibility for his sin, he dumps it all on his wife. That's probably not the first time that's ever been done either. But this is the way the marriage starts, and then we recognize that these two are supposed to become parents. And as you look around and you see people that are in the same situation, why did those two get married? And what were they thinking? Why did they join themselves together and all of a sudden there's babies coming along and you think, oh no! Because these people have absolutely no sense whatsoever about what they're doing. They're not listening to God. They're not following God. They don't care about spiritual things. They're putting themselves in some kind of big hole and they just keep throwing dirt on top of it, you know? And so they are going to become parents after this. In verse 20, chapter 3, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Remember, we said that God created a man and God created a woman, but that was the only time He was going to do that. This man and woman were going to have to come together and have babies, and that's how the rest of the people are going to get on earth. And so they're going to have to become parents, and Eve is going to be the mother of all the children that are going to come, or a grandmother, or a great-grandmother, whatever the case is. It's all starting with her. And so we might just slide down to the idea of what's going to happen in regard to this parenting process. The first thing we notice, chapter 3 and verse 16, is there's going to be multiplied pain in childbearing. We have three mothers who are expecting children. Two mothers are going to have their first child ever. And they are expecting there may be great pain. Let me give you a caution. When you feel that great pain, blame Eve, don't kill your husband, okay? You're going to want to lash out and rip his lip off and all kinds of things, but you recognize it is Eve's fault for the pain you're having in childbearing. And as I said before, take it from me, it's not that difficult. Any man can tell you. It's not that hard. Well, they had their first children. Cain and Abel were born to them. We're told in chapter 4. And we read of the first sacrifice. This is the first recorded sacrifice in the Bible. If Adam and Eve offered sacrifices unto God, the information is not given to us. But here we read about Cain and Abel's sacrifice. Verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, first thing we need to recognize is that this is not that God is being arbitrary, and God says, well, I like this son, but I don't care about this one, and so I'm going to respect his worship, and I'm going to disregard his. That's not it. He later talks to Cain and says, if you do well, will it not be accepted? And so the problem is Cain is not doing something right. And I think what's important to recognize here is the very first record we have of worship, of sacrifices taking place, we got somebody doing it wrong. We have people that think you can't possibly worship wrong. You do anything you want and call it reverence to God and call it worship, and He's going to accept it and He's going to be glad to have it. And that is just not true. If we are going to show reverence toward God, if we are going to show respect toward God, we're going to have to do it His way. And that is the problem that started way back here in Genesis 4 and continues on today with all sorts of Christians and all sorts of liberals and all sorts of denominations where people are doing all kinds of things that they want to do, and they label it worship and think God has to accept it. He doesn't. And He won't. And we recognize that Cain was upset about this problem, and in verse 8 we have the first murder that ever takes place. We are only 4 chapters into the first book, and we've already got a murder taking place. You think, well, this world is not going very well. And you're right, it's not. Once we start digressing from God's truth, once we start thinking, I know what's best for my life, and I don't need to follow God's counsel, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. It gets worse to Genesis chapter 6, and God destroys the whole world with a flood. But this is the first murder, then, that takes place. And after Cain murders his brother, he's basically sent into exile. He's concerned that somebody is going to try to kill him because he murdered his brother. And so God fixes some kind of mark upon Cain, and I don't know what that mark was, but it was a mark that told people not to kill Cain if they came in contact with him. Verse 14, chapter 4. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And actually, that's not true. Not everyone, because the first one who does it will be done, and that'll be it. But even if everybody's going to be out hunting him, he gets away from one guy, the next guy will be after him. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And so there's some kind of designation laid upon Cain that everybody recognized, you keep your hands off this man, you don't kill him. God was protecting him from death, but God was punishing him with wandering from place to place. He was not going to be able to have the kind of farm life that he had once before. Well, then the Bible starts to go into the genealogy of Cain. And we recognize that he had a son named Enoch, and Enoch built a city and named it after him, and so we have the first city that's recorded in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. We have the first bigamist that's recorded in chapter 4, verse 19, as we read, and Lamech took unto him 2 wives, and the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And so here we have a guy who decides, well, I realize that God had Eve for Adam, and Cain had one wife, but that's just them. I can go and have 2 if I want. And he ups and marries 2 people. He decides he wants to do that, and he does it. And the same man, Lamech, has the second recorded murder in verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. You recognize this individual saying,
that God gave Cain protection, sevenfold protection, he's given himself 70 times seven. Nobody will dare touch me. Nobody's going to come after me for this crime that I've committed. It's not God offering protection. It's his own arrogance. And nobody's going to touch me in this process. Now, I don't know all that Adam and Eve were aware of as these various children come along and do the different things they're doing. But if they were aware of any of it, recognize that the childbearing was not the only painful part of the process of parenting. That as Cain became wicked, as Abel got murdered, as all of these children drifted further and further from God's teaching, so the pain of children got deeper and deeper in the hearts of the parents. Going back to Eve then, we recognize also in verse 16 that there's a penalty that her husband will have the rule over her. We read after her bringing forth children with great pain, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." It appears to me that part of the problem with Eve was that she acted independently. God had given his law to Adam. Adam had instructed Eve in regard to the law. She knew enough of it to quote it back to Satan as he tempted her. But yet, when it came time for her to make a decision about will I sin or will I not, rather than talking to her husband, what should we do? She sinned first and then talked to her husband about, you need to join me in this. I'm feeling terrible. I'm the only sinner in the world. And I don't know what all she said to him, but she convinced him to go along with her. Before committing the sin, before acting independently, she should have went to her husband and talked to him. And between the two of them, the strength may have been there to resist the temptation and to continue doing what God would have them to do. And that's what we need to do in our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we are tempted, turn to somebody with strength who can help you. Don't always be coming to them after the sin. Don't be coming to them encouraging them to join you in the sin. But go to them before the sin ever takes place. And because Eve failed to do that, because she acted independently and brought all this wickedness into the world, so part of her penalty is your husband is going to be in charge. Your desires are going to be unto him. Continuing on, we recognize that God communicated the law, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And by doing so, he offered the first opportunity at righteousness they could have obeyed and been righteous. The first requirement of God for justice was there. As they violated the law of God, he was going to have to decide, what am I going to do now that they have violated my law? And we see the first punishment came as they were cast out of the Garden of Eden and the death process began. And the separation of fellowship from God was going on. But now we see the first picture of mercy in the book of Genesis. Within the curse given to the serpent who tempted Eve to sin, we read in verse 15, chapter 3, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." As we read that, we may say, well, I'm not exactly sure what that's talking about. That's kind of an obscure reference. But what it's talking about is the coming of Jesus Christ. Someone who is referred to as her seed, and the only one who could be referred to as her seed, because everyone else is born of a man. Remember we talked about the regular process? Adam was miraculously created. Eve was miraculously created. But every other child that's going to be born is going to be born because of a man's seed and a woman. But Jesus is going to be born just with a woman. The seed of woman, not any man being involved in the process of his birth. Now that's the first reference to the coming of Christ. We have further references, and if you can just kind of imagine a funnel, you recognize that it starts getting closer and closer and closer and closer to identifying just exactly who we're talking about. And so it starts out just by saying the seed of woman, and people think, well, who on earth is that going to be? And then we recognize it's going to be someone in the family of Abram. As he is set apart by God, and God said, through your seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, Abram has several children, and his children have several children, but we come down to his grandson Jacob, who has his name changed to Israel, and we recognize through the nation of Israel, a little bit closer, we're going to find this Christ who's going to deliver all. And then Jacob has 12 sons, and we recognize it's through the tribe of Judah that that particular individual is going to be born. By the time we get to the New Testament, we find out that Mary would be the mother of this child. She was going to be the seed of woman that's referred to. She's going to be the mother of Jesus Christ. And so we have Abram's family, Israel's nation, Judah's tribe, Mary is the mother, and Jesus would be the Christ, the Messiah, who would be born, who would be brought in this world to bring us relief from the problem we have of sin that has separated us from God. Remember, we read this morning, the Word was with God in the beginning. That Word was referring to Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 says He became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the same Jesus who was in the beginning with God in the process of creation has left His ranking as God and has come to earth taking on human form for the purpose of paying the penalty of sin for us. That's exactly what God had in mind. That's exactly what Jesus came to accomplish. In order for Him to take away the penalty of death for us, He had to be human so that He could die. Remember, justice demands death for sin. Jesus was going to have to die. He's going to have to become human before He can die. And so He came here and He became human. That does not mean He let go of being divine. But He did have the capability of suffering and struggling as a human, and He did have the capability of physically dying. But another thing that was required was that He could commit no sin. If Jesus came down here and lived as a man and gave into a temptation and sinned like we did, well, then everything's off. Then He can die for His own sins, but He can't die for anybody else's. He's a contaminated sacrifice. He can't do it anymore. But Jesus did no sin. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Jesus did not sin. In Hebrews the 4th chapter and in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus did not sin, although He faced every type of temptation that we faced. He resisted the sin, He overcame the sin, and He remained a pure sacrifice so that He could die in our stead. And that's exactly what He did. We very often read from Isaiah chapter 53 in regard to the Lord's Supper, and it's a suitable passage to read. It's talking about Jesus dying in our place several times. Look at verse 5 right now. Isaiah 53 verse 5. We read that He was wounded for our transgressions. It's not for His sins that He suffered on the cross. It was for our sins, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our sins brought that about, not His. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. He has stepped into the place of where we should be, undergone all the torture that we deserve to have, and has died in our place so that you and I could have eternal life. Now, a lot of people will read that and they'll think, isn't that wonderful? Jesus died in my place. That means I can go to heaven. I guess I'll just continue doing what I feel like doing. I'll continue living the life I want to live, and I'll go to heaven when it's all over. Well, you missed it altogether. Jesus did not die so that you can continue to live in sin. It is not going to help you if you continue to live in sin. When Jesus died on the cross, His death became a substitute for everyone who would obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you choose to not obey that gospel, then understand that you are telling God, never mind, I'm going to face the consequences of my sin by myself. I don't need any substitute. I don't need anybody dying in my place. I'm ready to face it. And you will. And you'll be sorry that you made that decision. For eternity, you'll be sorry you made that decision. But if you would be freed from your sins, the death of Jesus is all God could do. And it's plenty to bring about your salvation. But there's a requirement for you as well, that you need to be obedient to the gospel. As we talked about God communicating to Adam and Eve, gave them His law, gave them the penalty, told them to be fruitful and multiply, told them to take care of the garden, all the things God communicated to Adam and Eve, so He communicates to us in regard to this fellowship that we've lost, how we might have it back. In Romans the 6th chapter, verse 17, we'll conclude with this verse. We read, but God be thanked that ye were, past tense, were the servants of sin. We used to do that. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. We are told that there's something that's been delivered to us. That is, the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles. They preached it. They wrote it down. That's what was delivered to us. We have to obey that which was delivered to us, and we have to obey it from the heart. What is that thing? He says it's a form of doctrine. It is a teaching, a structure, a requirement, a set of things that we're supposed to do. All of them we're not going to go over, but if you look at the beginning of the first of this chapter, in the first few verses, you find out that baptism is a part of it. You have to die to your sins and be buried in baptism in order to enter into a right relationship with God. That is the form of doctrine that you have to obey from the heart that was delivered to us. And it can bring you to a situation that you can be right with God, that you can be acceptable to Him. The entire form, as we've mentioned several times, is you have to hear the Word of God. There's no way for you to be saved without hearing what God said, without Him communicating to you. You can't know what His law is. You can't know what His penalty is. You can't know what His method of escaping it is. You can't know the gospel, which is God's power unto salvation, unless you hear what God has to say. Once you hear, you have to believe. It doesn't do you one bit of good to hear it and say, well, so what? I don't believe it. I doubt it. Eve heard what God said. Adam told her what God said. But she didn't believe it. She believed God was hiding something from her. And she would not surely die. After you hear what God said, you need to believe what God said. And then you need to repent of your sins. Repent means to turn around. That you change your attitude, that I'm no longer going to serve myself, and you change your behavior, I'm no longer going to be the servant of sin. After that, after hearing, believing, and repenting, you need to make the confession that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is the verbal acknowledgement of the fact that you believe. How can anybody understand that you want to be a Christian, that you're ready to serve God, if you don't tell them so? And so the confession is required. John, or Acts that chapter 8 gives us an example of such a confession taking place with the man from Ethiopia. But after hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing, you are not yet in a right relationship with God. We are told by baptism, we are born again. That's when you die to your sins. That's when you're raised to walk in newness of life. That's when you exit the life of sin and enter the life of being a saint. And you can do that. It's not very hard, but it's something that you have to do because you believe what God said. You're ready to follow the form of doctrine that was delivered from the heart. You're ready to obey. It may be that you're here and you already are a Christian and have not been living the way you ought to. There's no finer time to make repentance of that, to state that your desire to do better, to ask for prayers from your brothers and sisters than right now. If we can help you in any way, come right now while we stand, while we sing.